Thank you very much. That was an awesome, awesome hymn selection. I believe Jennifer Davis is the one who hears the sermon titles and has to come up with a appropriate hymns. And this one is perfect. The title of the message today is, Oh, That I May Know Him. And the hymn that was just played talks about knowing God and knowing the Lord. And so perfectly appropriate, a great introduction. In Philippians 3, verse 10, is where I take the title from. The Apostle Paul is speaking and he says, Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attend to the resurrection from the dead. And so here we understand the strong yearning as Christians. We understand the yearning, the craving, the desire in Paul's example that we want to know Christ better. We want to have that personal relationship with him, and we're eager for that to be part of our lives. In Philippians, it's interesting because Paul tends to write long sentences, and I broke into the middle of his sentence. And so if we go to back to Philippians 3, starting at verse 8, we'll get to verse 10 and 11 again. Paul says, Yet indeed, I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All things are lost. I count them all lost, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I've given up everything for this, but I don't care. I count that as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And there's a semicolon. So that's one idea. And then comes the words that I read, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So Paul counted all things lost because his eagerness to know Christ. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So sharing all of these elements in Christ's life is part of what Paul's goal was as well. And again, the goal that he had set out, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So it's awesome that Paul's yearning is goal-directed, but it also points out the things that he has given up or is willing to give up to attain that goal. Christ in Paul's life was that pearl of great price, that you go and you sell everything because you're so eager to attain that knowledge of Christ. And so again, what I want to speak on today is the subject of knowing. What things do we know, and how do we know things? The word know that was used here by Paul, that I may know him, the word comes from the Greek in Strong's. The Strong's number is 1097, and it's spelt G-I-N-O-S-K-O, and it means be aware of, to feel, to have knowledge, to perceive, to be sure, and to understand. And again, that's Paul's goal, that I may know him. And recently, I'd mentioned that I was in a course dealing with the concept of knowing God, and it was saying that we humans cannot know God, that he's too far beyond us, and there's no way for us to know him because God's a spirit, and we only know things that we can tell from our senses, our vision, our smelling, our tasting, our touching. And that is an example of human foolishness, because we can know God. And today, I want to focus on some of the awesome things that we do know. New Christians may not know all of these things yet. If you're new, it takes a bit of time to learn some of these. The unconverted may not know hardly any of these things, because some of these things are hidden from those that have not yet become converted. But Scripture provides us clues to the things that we know. And for longtime Christians, we need to pause to appreciate that knowledge that God has granted to us. It's more than, oh yeah, I know that. It's no big deal, because it is a big deal. There's scriptures that talk about how The prophets of old were eager to, to dig in, to know some of the things that we know. And, God told Daniel, seal up the book. It's for the time of the end. It's not for you to know. But now that God has poured out his spirit on the church, there are many people who know some of these things, and hopefully we treasure those things. So today, let's begin a quest to understand, what do we know? In Matthew 13, verse 11, Matthew 13, you might remember, is where Jesus is giving the parables of the kingdom. And in Matthew 13, verse 11, Christ is saying, he answered them and said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. So interestingly, one of the things that Christians should know are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The parallel verse in Luke is Luke 8:10. Once again, Christ said, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So the thought comes to mind, what are some of these mysteries that we know about the kingdom that the rest of the world doesn't know about? I'd ask for a show of hands, but this is the internet. This is not a congregation, and so I can't see anyone right now. But the point I wanted to bring up is the idea that there are mysteries of the kingdom that Scripture says we should know. And so let's explore just some of those things that we should know, some of those mysteries that are hidden from the world. People keeping the feast have heard of many of these things, because during the Feast of Tabernacles, we spend 7 or 8 days intently studying into understanding more and more about the kingdom of God. And as you become a longtime Christian, you attend many of these days. And so that your knowledge, your vision of what the kingdom of God is so much clearer than mainstream Christianity. So one of the things we learn about the kingdom of God is that there are kind of four elements to any kingdom. There's a king, and we know that that's going to be Jesus Christ. There's territory, and we learn that the territory is heaven. No, we don't learn that. We actually learn that the territory is earth. And so something that we know that mainstream Christianity doesn't understand is the reward of the saved is not going to heaven. The kingdom of God is not a place up in the clouds where spirit beings, flirt around. The kingdom of God is here on earth, and that's something that we know that many don't. The subjects of the kingdom of God are going to be, the people that are on earth, and the laws that make up the rules for the kingdom of God are God's laws, specifically the Ten Commandments. And again, this is something that people keeping the feast will understand. But what else do we know about these mysteries? Well, the verses that I read from, the context was Jesus giving the parables of the kingdom. So here he was giving some secret information that was available to his disciples because he explained it to them. But to the rest of the world, he said, they're not going to understand this. So what were some of those parables of the kingdom, and what were some of the mysteries that we know that others don't? When the parable of the sower, we know that there's going to be different responses to the gospel message going out. Sometimes the gospel message is going to land on, land on the stones, and birds will come and pick up that seed. When the seed lands there, birds will eat it before it takes any root at all. There are some people who have no interest at all in a message about God or his ways. We also know that there's the seed that will land in shallow soil, and it'll rise up and might be an eager plant at the beginning, but because of the shallow soil, it's going to die off. We know that there's other seeds that's going to land in fertile soil, and it's going to start growing, but the weeds are going to come up and choke it. And so we understand that some people are going to take the gospel message of God's kingdom be zealous with it until persecution sets in and all the cares of the world, and that's going to take people away from following God's ways. And lastly, we know that some seed is going to land on good soil, and there's going to be people eager to follow God's ways, and there's going to be different amounts of harvest from those people. Other parables of the kingdom teach us other things. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven talks about how the kingdom of God is going to start small and grow large. And again, it's interesting because we know this because of, you know, Christ's message to us. But some people, they think, well, when Christ returns, he's going to, you know, have a, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And so the day that he returns, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and the entire world is going to become the kingdom of God in that day. And that's not what's revealed in Scripture. What we know from what's told in the prophets is that his feet will touch down that day on the Mount of Olives, and Christ is going to start his work in Israel, and he's going to recall Israel from, you know, he's going to bring them in from throughout the world and bring them together. And this is something we know because it's revealed to us in Scripture. And Israel will be that model nation that'll be a light and a beacon for all the other nations. And we know that there will be no rain on the other nations that don't come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's not going to be 100 years of other nations rebelling. There might be a couple of years where they rebel, but eventually they'll be drawn to the city of the hill, the light that's on the hill, and they'll come to Israel and they'll learn about God and his kingdom. And so as a mustard seed is small and then grows large, or as leaven starts small and then leavens the entire lump, the kingdom of God is going to start small, and eventually it will spread to the whole earth. What other things or mysteries do we know about the kingdom of God? We know from the parable of the tares, the parable of the weeds, that there are going to be weeds that get mixed in with God's people. There are going to be people that are against God's ways. And the lesson of the parable is, let them grow together until the harvest. And at that time, the weeds can be plucked out. So, you know, when we attend, you know, when we attend church and there are people that are just, you know, that seem to be divisive or have problems, you know, we love them and we hope that they're not weeds. It's not our place to judge who the weeds are. Christ will take care of that in the future. But we need to be aware that there are going to be weeds among even God's people. And so we need to be careful in our dealings with everyone. Another mystery that we learn from the parables about the kingdom of God is the parable of the hidden treasure in the field, the pearl of great price that I've talked about already. And that's how, you know, with the kingdom of God, once you find it and have that as part of your life, the knowledge of God's kingdom, it should be the most important thing in your life. The merchant with the pearl of great price, he sold everything he had to be able to obtain that one pearl. And the parable of the, you know, the hidden treasure, when someone realized that there was a hidden treasure in a field, he sold all he had to be able to buy that field so that he would have access to that hidden treasure. And finally, there's the parable of the net, talking about a net's going to pull in lots of different things. Some are going to be good things and some are going to be bad things. And again, they'll be caught and at some point they'll be sorted. And so all of those are different things that we've learned that we know about God's kingdom or God's, the kingdom of God that most of Christianity doesn't understand. Most of Christianity believes they're going to heaven. The idea of knowing that God reveals things to us is something that's keenly important. And sometimes we say, oh, it's no big deal. I've known that for a long time. But it's a treasure that and a mystery that many people in the world don't know. And that's why we're so eager to get that message out to other people, because Christ has given us the commission to preach that gospel of the kingdom so people will know more about God's kingdom. So it's interesting. I started with a quote from the Apostle Paul, and we know that Paul had a special calling. Again, that's something that we know. In Acts 22, verses 12 to 15, it talks about that calling where, again, Paul was on the way to arrest people that were Christians and throw them in jail, and he was struck blind by God. And God eventually gave him a dream that said that someone is going to come, or you go to someone and they will heal you. And Ananias was the person that Paul was to meet up with. And in Acts 22, verse 12, it says, "And a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that same hour, I looked up at him." So Paul was healed of the blindness by a fellow Christian, Ananias. Again, at this time, Paul was just learning about Christ. And he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know." So what is it that is this gift that Paul is being given? He's given the gift of some knowledge that he's going to know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. So an awesome opportunity that's given to Paul, where it says the God of our fathers has chosen you that you're going to know him. And that's something that we all want. And so when we're reading scripture, we're eager to read Paul because we know that part of his calling was to know God, and part of his writings would be to reveal that to us. And let's see. The next point I have is, how do we know hidden things? In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 13, it says, again, this is Paul writing, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Do you know the things freely given to you by God? Paul's going to tell us about them. "These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So it's interesting here, Paul is talking about kind of the difference between physical knowledge and some spiritual knowledge that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And there are things that we know because they're given to us by the Spirit. And an example of this, I'll give you some chapters that you might reference here. There's 16 spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit that I was able to spot, and that's in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians 12. And just to quickly go through the list, because the purpose of this message isn't to talk about all the spiritual gifts, but it's to talk about all these things that we know as longtime Christians, we certainly should know, and as new Christians, we should be eager to know. So some of the spiritual gifts include things like the gift of administration, ruling, apostleship, pioneering, discernment, encouraging, exhorting, evangelism, faith, the gift of giving, of hospitality, the gift of knowledge, of leadership, of pastoring or shepherding, the gift of prophecy, inspired speaking, the gift of perceiving, of teaching, the gift of serving, of showing mercy, and the gift of wisdom. All of those are examples of spiritual gifts, hidden things that God grants to his people. Other things that come from the Holy Spirit we know and are revealed to us by Paul in Galatians 5 are the fruits of the Spirit. And again, just to go over those quickly, we'll focus on those today, but each one is an awesome study in itself. The fruit of the Spirit includes love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All of those things we know because of the the Holy Spirit granting us those fruits in our lives. Paul is rather well known for some of his doozy run-on sentences. He has, compared to any other biblical writer, I think he by far has the most number of really, really long sentences. And an example of one of those is in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Verse 19 is where I want to really get to, where it talks about to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But to understand the point that Paul's making, we need to read the entire sentence that he has. So we'll start back at Ephesians 3, verse 14, where he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height." That's everything. He wants us to be able to comprehend all of this, to know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So once again, this love of Christ that comes from the Spirit, which was described here, will give us what passes, you know, it goes even beyond knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So the Spirit helps us to know the love of God. We're not pets. We're not animals to God. We're not ants. The Spirit is the mechanism for us to be filled with the fullness of God. Another thing Christians know is that faith and works that we do are important to God. It's in the olden days, there used to be a debate between psychologists where they'd talk about nature versus nurture. Which is the one that influences people the most? Is it the genes that you're born with and these genetic possibilities that are within you? Or is it the environment and the things that you learn through your life? Which is the most important? And of course, after battling this for years and years, they finally come to the conclusion, both are important. You need both. And it's like that with faith and works, where you need both. In the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 20, James says, "But do you want to know?" So this is something we should know. "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Matthew 7, verses 12 to 14, Christ goes on and talks about this concept that, and again, there's many that attack James for saying that, you know, faith without works is dead, because faith is important, and we understand the mechanism of salvation is in our faith in Christ and in his sacrifice. That's how we earn salvation. It's not by the works that we do. It's through that faith. However, that faith will also trigger good works to occur, and good works are expected. So if we go to Matthew 7, we'll have an example from Christ talking about a bit about that expectation that that God has of us. And Christ says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, the way to destruction. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it." So the idea that, that saying some words that, "Oh, I have faith in Jesus, and so I'm saved. I don't have to do anything else." Christ is saying the gate is narrow and difficult. In Luke, he goes on and says, this is Luke 20, verses 33 to 36. Christ goes on and says, an answer to the Sadducees that were trying to give him a trick question. And the trick question involved, there's these seven men, and each one married the same woman. So the first one married a woman, then he died and didn't leave children. And so his brother would have the opportunity to raise up children for his brother that died. And they give this ridiculous example of where there's seven brothers, and they all had the same woman as their wife, as each one had married her and then eventually died before they had any children. And so they're asking a trick question about the resurrection. And in Luke 20, 33 to 36, Christ answers it and makes an interesting point where he says, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." So we understand that today, in this age, people marry and are given in marriage. He goes on to say in verse 35, "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age," as in the next age beyond this world, "those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or are given in marriage." So again, this is something that we know because Christ has revealed it to us. There's many people in the world that don't know that. They don't understand, what's going to happen with life after death. And Christ is here making something clear to us. And it goes on and says, "Nor can they die anymore, for they're equal to the angels," as in spirit, "and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So it's an interesting example where, again, Christ points out that those that are going to be in the resurrection have to be counted worthy to be there. It's not just, anybody who, makes a lukewarm effort is going to be part of, the team that God resurrects. If we go back to the beginning, in this case, the beginning of Scripture, we'll see some other examples of things that we know that people in the world sometimes are blind to. In Genesis 3:5, it says, this is referring to the situation in the Garden of Eden where there was the forbidden fruit. In Genesis 3:5, it says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So this is Satan talking, but he's describing a quality of God, that God knows good and evil. And in Genesis 3:22, this is confirmed where God is talking to, in this case, the Father and Christ are having a discussion. Genesis 3:22, and it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he also put his hand out to take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then it goes on from there. The idea is knowledge, this knowing that we're talking about, is something that is a quality of God, to have the ability to know good and evil. And at some point, it's something that God would likely have, in his plan, had a way to provide to human beings, the ability to know good and evil. In the case of the Garden of Eden, it was taken by man, in an illicit way, and there were consequences of that. But it's interesting that knowing good and evil is something that's a quality of God, to be able to know that, and it's something that through what happened in the Garden of Eden, came to man, perhaps in a way that God would not have done. He would have had another way for man to come to this knowledge of good and evil, which is a quality of God, to know this. And so it's interesting. It's something that we know because we read it in Scripture. Another hero of the Bible that we can learn from and know more is Abraham. And I found this example surprising, and you'll see why in just a minute or two. So this is in Genesis 15, verses 5 to 15. And I guess the concept that I want to question you with is the idea of, did Abraham doubt God? In Genesis 15, verse 5, it says, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven.'" So this is God taking Abraham out of the tent, and he says, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord. This is talking about Abraham. He believed in the Lord, and he counted, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham's believing God was attributed to him as a righteous aspect of Abraham. So it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we know that it's talked about in the New Testament as well. This is an awesome example. What was surprising to me is the next couple of lines where it says, "And then he said to him," God is saying to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and have given you this land to inherit it." And that's when, so God is saying, you know, "I'm the one that brought you here and have given you this land to inherit it." And what's Abraham's response? The father of the faithful, the one who believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So "I'm the Lord who brought you out," verse 7, and Genesis 15, verse 8. And he said, this is Abram saying, "Lord God, how shall I know that I'll inherit it?" I found that puzzling. Again, some people would get upset with that. The way that Abram asked the question must have been in a humble, sincere way, because God didn't get upset with the question at all. I remember the father of John the Baptist, a mighty angel gives him a message, and the father of John the Baptist said, "Well, how do I know that this is the case?" And the angel he rises up, I'm an angel of God, because of your doubt, you won't speak until the baby is born. And when John the Baptist was born, then Zacharias was able to speak again. Sometimes you can get away with questioning if you do it in a humble, sincere way. And so in this case, in Genesis 15, verse 8, Abram says, "Lord God, how shall I know that I'll inherit it?" And God honors his question. Verse 9, it says, "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon.' And we brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, 'Know certainly.'" So Abram's going to know something. "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they'll afflict them for 400 years. So God is, in a dream, giving Abram a prophecy that explains even more about what's going to happen in Abram's future, that Abram will be the one that inherits. But through this prophecy that God's giving him in the vision, it says, "And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge." And this is Egypt. "I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age." So it's interesting that Abram believed and it was counted to him for righteousness, but he still had questions, and God granted him answers to those questions. I find that something that we know and things that we learn from that are pretty awesome, because it tells us a bit about Abram. It tells us about God as well, and how God used, in this case, a dream at night to reveal even more to Abram. So a question that might come up every once in a while is when we're talking about knowing things. So because we know that there's things that men know, that Christians know, and we know that there's things we don't know, and we know that there's lots that God knows. but is there things that God doesn't know? And again, in the Church of God tradition, this is perhaps the most common example that we give that establishes the point that God may not know everything. He doesn't necessarily know all things. And in Genesis 22:12, we have the example of where this idea comes from, where the concept comes from. And again, the background is that Isaac is born to Abram and Sarah, and Isaac is the child of promise, and God instructs Abraham to go ahead and offer his son as a sacrifice. And they spend 3 days, you know, going to the area where the sacrifice will be done. They gather up the sticks, and Isaac is bound. Abram has a knife in his hand, and he's about to plunge it into his son to be obedient to what God has asked of him. And that's when we have at verse 12, where God says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And the implication is that before that test of Abraham, God didn't know for sure that Abraham feared God and wouldn't hold back on his obedience to God. This example, Abraham's son Isaac was his prize possession in his life, to be able to pass on, to another generation. Dads love their kids, moms love their kids, and we all want the very best for our children. And in this case, Abram was an example of God the Father, who later on, at the time of Christ, God the Father had to allow his son to be killed. In this instance, God the Father didn't require Abraham to go through with it. He was able to stop. He stopped Abraham. And again, we learn awesome lessons about Abraham from this. We also learn a lot about God from this, in knowing that there will be a time in the future that was pictured by this, where God has to allow his son Christ to die for the sins of all men. Are there times when we doubt that God sees our challenges? And again, going a little further in scripture, in Exodus 3, verse 7, we read, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Sometimes as Christians, we think that we're on our own, and sometimes we are facing mountains that we don't know how we're going to be able to cross those mountains. There are challenges, there's tests that we come to in our lives that at the time seem insurmountable. And it's awesome that we have the comfort of scripture to know certain things. And one of the things that this scripture helps us to know is that God sees our challenges. So even before we take them to him in prayer, God knows. He understands our hearts, and he knows. And it says, "Surely I've seen the oppression of my people, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters." And this is something that God goes on, "For I know their sorrows." This is something that he says powerfully, so that we understand that the God that we serve knows us, and he knows the challenges that we're facing. And in Exodus 6:7, we also know that God rescues his people. Exodus 6:7, it says, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So before that, the Israelites didn't know that God had the power and the ability, and that God had chosen them as the special people. But the wording in Exodus 6:7, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens. God does rescue his people. Going further, we know the lessons of God that Christianity has long forgotten because of the holy days. The holy days are listed in Leviticus 23, and in verses 42 to 43, it says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All of you are native Israelites, shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm your God. And again, we look at the practices of mainstream Christianity. They have the same scriptures that we do, but there's so much that they don't know. And again, our heart goes out because we're so eager to bring the truth to them. But the point that's made here is that because we have a tradition of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, then generation to generation learns about how the children of Israel dwelt in booths. And when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we learn about the plan of God. And again, modern Christianity doesn't know about that. Modern Christianity thinks that as soon as you die, you go to heaven. And they don't understand God's plan that explains the mechanism that God is using to save the world through Israel, and the rescue mission that he has to save us from sin. And each of the holy days points that out. And the Feast of Tabernacles teaches us about dwelling in booths and the importance of telling our children about that. And because we do that, we know certain mysteries and certain things that are hidden from the rest of the world, and even from Christians and Jews that might be reading the same scriptures that we are. They don't know some of the things that are given to us because they don't have the Holy Spirit revealing things in the way that we do. Another thing we know is that God sometimes powerfully supports his leaders. We have the example in Number 16, where if you memorize chapters of the Bible, Number 16 is usually talked about as Korah's rebellion, where Moses has been leading the children of Israel, but all of a sudden a group of other leaders are saying, you know, you take too much power, you take too much on to yourself, Moses. You know, we're children of Israel as well, and you know, we're all special to God, that you don't have to be the leader that does everything. You know, we should be sharing that role. And in Numbers 16:28, Moses responds to this group of leaders that wants to come and perhaps take over leadership of the group. And Moses said, Numbers 16:28, by this you shall know that the Lord God has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. And in Numbers 16:31-32, it says, now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart underneath them. Again, Moses said, if you're for the Lord, come over here. And if you're for these guys, stand over there. And in verse 31, it talks about the ground split apart underneath them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their household and all the men with Korah and all of their goods. And here's a powerful example of God supporting the leadership that he had chosen, that he had put in place at that time. And, you know, the idea of rebellion against God or against his leaders that are doing his will. Again, it's different if people are not doing God's will, but Moses was doing the will of God and was chosen by God for that role. And it's not the place of others to interfere with that, to try to, seek power themselves. So that's something that we know that's pointed out to us in Scripture. Another thing we know is that God alone is God. And a whole theme of the book of Deuteronomy is that God alone is God. Deuteronomy 4:35, it says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, and there is none other beside him. 4 verse 39, therefore know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven, above, and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant, and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So, again, the point that is being made is that God alone is God. And so if, you know, the monotheistic religions, it will use Greek mythology, you know, those that think, oh, yeah, Yahweh is a neat God, that's okay, but I like Zeus too, and I like, you know, Apollo and some of these other gods. God is making the point here. And so we know that there is no other God. Yahweh is God, and there are no other gods beside him. Hence our monotheistic religion of Christianity. Another thing we know is Ruth had an awesome reputation. Ruth 3:11. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And what an awesome thing to have in Scripture, you know, such praise. It's very similar to Daniel. Daniel had a prayer, and an angel had to fight his way to get to Daniel to say, you know, to encourage him that, you know, from the moment you started praying, you know, I was sent to, you know, with this answer for you. And you know, Daniel, you're greatly beloved. And sometimes we don't get that kind of affirmations and information back that would be so encouraging to us. But we need to understand, we need to know that God sees us, he sees our hearts, and he knows us. In 2 Samuel 17, there's a reference to David. So we know that David was a warrior, a great warrior that existed. But for many years, there was no archaeological finds to even confirm that David existed. Finally, they have started to find some evidence of that. But it's interesting, 2 Samuel 17:10, it says, and even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father, King David, is a mighty man. And those who are with him are valiant men. So when David was on the run from his son, who was trying to take over the crown, the reputation of David being a mighty man and being surrounded by valiant men was something that was there. Another thing we know, we're moving forward now to the book of Kings. We know that God's temple was a creation so the world would know and respect God. And in 1 Kings 8, verses 37, Solomon's talking, and he says, when there's a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when the enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness is there, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, then each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards the temple. So the idea of each person knows kind of their inner sins, the description, each one knows the plague of his own heart. So we each know our sins, and we bring those to you as well, God. And it says, when we make these petitions to you, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. So this is, again, something that Scripture teaches us so that we can powerfully know that God knows our hearts. We know the plague of our hearts, the sins that we have, but God knows the good parts of our heart as well, that the heart that we have to serve him and the heart that we have to love him. And it goes on where it talks about, you know, even when a stranger comes in, so that when the Gentiles come in, and if they make a prayer towards the temple, that Solomon is praying. And again, in verse 43, it says, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls you to do, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." So it's interesting. One of the purposes of the temple was so Israel had a place where they could pray towards the temple to, and that God would hear their prayers. But it's also for the nations, for the Gentiles, the whole world, to also be able to pray to the God of Israel. And again, Solomon's petition was that God would hear their prayers. And we have other examples of things that we know. In Kings, 1 Kings 17:24, Elijah used to stay with a woman and a child, and they were spared from a famine that occurred, and then something happened and the child died, and the woman went to Elijah, and Elijah came and was able to resurrect the child. The child was dead. He laid his body out over top of the child to warm the flesh of the child, and life came back to the child. And it's interesting, what was the purpose of this miracle? So what is it we're to learn from here? Because it says, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth.'" So it's interesting that we know that individuals are convicted by God's miracles in their life. Another example of that, perhaps one of my favorite examples in scripture, is that of Naaman, the leader of the Syrian army. So the head general of the army of Syria, who is often an enemy of Israel, and he comes hat in hand. He has leprosy, but an Israelite slave that was captured says, "Oh, if only my master knew that, you know, he could go to a prophet in Israel and he could be healed." And so this great general of Syria comes with a giant entourage and lots of treasure to bestow to become healed, you know, to get this healing from the God of Israel. And sure enough, he comes to the prophet. The prophet sends a servant out and says, "You know, go and wash and you'll be clean of your leprosy." And Naaman is raging mad because, you know, "I could have washed it in the, you know, the rivers, you know, back in Assyria, that I didn't have to come here to wash." And finally, some of his, you know, friends, the counselors around him says, "You know, if he would have told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. All he said is, go and wash and you'll be clean." And so sure enough, he does that. And God cleansed his leprosy. And so humbled, Nahum comes back to talk to the prophet who was involved in his healing. And he says in 2 Kings 5:17 to 18, Naaman says, "You know, if you won't take any, you know, gifts, any treasure for performing this healing, at least let your servant be given 2 mule loads full of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Eternal, to the God of Israel, to Yahweh." And so this Gentile head of the army realizes that there is only one God, and it is, you know, the true God is in Israel. And the 2 mule loads of soil is so that he can have some of the land of Israel, some of that to take back to where he's going to be, so that he can offer sacrifices to God. So it's awesome to see the humble attitude of those when God grants a miracle to someone. And, you know, the healing from leprosy was a horrible plague. And so he's so very thankful for it. So we know that when God grants people miracles, that this can help lead them to God. We have examples of that in scripture. And we learned some things from the book of Job also. Job tells us some things that we know, or some things that we perhaps lack, that we don't know. In Job 8 verses 9, he says, "For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow." In 11:11, "For God knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not consider it?" So God knows, you know, good, and he knows evil in men. In verse 13:23, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin." That's an example of a great attitude, that, you know, we need to understand that as flesh, we have sin in our life. And to go to God and ask him to help point it out, because we might have blind spots where we don't see it, is an awesome petition to God. In Job 36:26, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered." So there are mysteries about God that we don't know right now. We don't know, you know, we tried to count a number of years. You know, how old is God? Well, we don't know. That the idea of, you know, God even living outside of time is, you know, mind-boggling to us. It's, you know, there's limits to what we as humans are going to be able to comprehend. But there's lots that we do know of God. In Job 38:18, God starts asking Job some questions, because, you know, Job had this self-righteousness and was comparing himself with God. And in Job 38:18, he says, "Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." You know, how much do you know, human? And in verse 33, "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, all the different laws and properties that are acting throughout the universe? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you change any of these laws? Can you change gravity?" Verse 39:1, "Do you know the time when the wild mountain goat bears young, or can you mark when a deer gives birth?" There's all kinds of things that are happening all around the world that we have no idea of. And that's all that God is pointing out, is that as humans, you know, you're limited. There's a lot of things you don't know. In Job 42, verse 2, Job comes to his senses and he talks, he speaks back to God, and he says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." So again, that's something that Job learned, and it's something that we learn as well, about the power of God, that God, you can do everything. No purpose, anything that God purposes to do, no purpose can be withheld from you. And in the next verse, Job 42, verse 3, it says, "You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So again, we have Job and the humble repentance, where he speaks back to God saying, you know, I spoke about things I didn't know, I didn't understand. And going past Job to the book of Psalms, and when we sing Psalms, it reminds us of things that we do know. And again, all of the wisdom books, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, are filled with nuggets of wisdom to help us know more things. For example, Psalm 1 verse 6, it says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So God knows our steps. Psalm 4 verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly, and the Lord will hear when I call to him." So godly people can call to the Lord, can pray, and God knows who they are. We know that because we sing it in the Psalms. In Psalm 9:20, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." That the nations may know that they're only human. they're not God. Psalm 20, verse 6, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. So this is talking about Christ. I know the Lord saves his anointed and will answer him from his heavenly, from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Psalm 36:10, O continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright heart. 37:18, the Lord knows the days of the upright and their inheritance shall be forever. God knows us. He knows our ways because we are eager to follow him and he knows our heart. Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. It's an interesting concept. Hollywood movies have been made about the idea of, you know, is it a good thing for you to know exactly when you're going to die and how you're going to die? Or is it too freaky for people to know this? Because and does it change the way you live your life when you know you're going to die next Thursday, where you think you might have another 20 years or 40 years or 100 years in your life? If you know that you're going to die next Thursday, presumably you're going to change the way that you live your life. It's an interesting theme that's used in movies. The prayer here isn't quite the same thing. It's saying in Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. The important thing that we need to know as humans is that we're made of flesh, that we're not eternal, that we're not going to live forever. Our bodies are not designed to be immortal. And so the purpose of this psalm is asking God, make us to know that we only have a certain time here on earth, and so we need to use that time preciously. Some other psalms, Psalm 103:14, it says, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. And again, a lot of these psalms are teaching men to be aware of how frail we are and how temporary we are. Psalm 39:2, or Psalm 139:2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. God is intimately involved with understanding and knowing what we're doing. In 139 verse 4, there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So the words that are on our tongue, we haven't even spoken them yet, but God knows them. He knows our minds. He interacts with our minds and our hearts. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. So we want God to know our heart and our anxieties. 140 verses 12, I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. And this may be counterintuitive. There's lots of poor people out there in poor countries, mankind, we try to do things to help, but sometimes we're not able to do that. And even within, our country, there are poor people that are here. There are people that are suffering from diseases. There are people that are suffering from injuries, and it impacts them for the rest of their lives. And sometimes, we might think that, that God doesn't care about those people. But Psalm 140, verse 12 says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. God is intimately involved with them and he cares about them. And so we need to care about them as well, because that's part of what God does. Psalm 143, verse 8, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. For in you I trust. Cause me to know the way which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. So it's a good thing to ask God to help us in our daily walk. In Proverbs, one of the other wisdom books, it says in Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth. And interestingly, those that view the Wednesday Bible study with Adrian, Pastor Adrian, at the end of the message, he's often saying, you know, next week we should be covering the, chapter 12 or whatever the chapter is going to be. And he adds the words, God willing, because of this verse and others that are similar to it that say, don't boast about tomorrow, for we don't know what the day may bring forth. So we don't control the future to be able to say what we're going to be doing a week from now for sure. And so by adding God willing, then it's making that petition to God that, you know, I hope that I'm able to deliver that. So I always find that awesome, the way that Adrian, Pastor Adrian, handles that. I tend to use the word, my hope is that I'm going to do this a week from now. But Adrian's way of saying, you know, this is what we plan to do, God willing, is another way that very appropriate. So in Ecclesiastes, again, one of the wisdom books, it says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And once again, we in the church have an understanding about the nature of the dead, that they're in the grave and they're being held waiting for the resurrection. The rest of the world, most of the world, Christians, think that the instant you die, you're instantly shot up to heaven and you're with God and you're aware of everything that's happening right now. And we know different. And again, it's the power of our ability through the Holy Spirit to read the scripture and to understand exactly what it's saying. In Ecclesiastes 11:6, it says, in the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, whether both will alike be good. So here we have some wisdom that just says, diversify. You don't know which thing is going to prosper. So here's an example of some wisdom from the wisdom books. Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you to judgment. So everything you do is part of what is going to be judged. And so because we know that, hopefully that means that we take that into account when we are doing things. When we're living our lives, we live it knowing that God is watching. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, the very last verses in Ecclesiastes, it says, here, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Knowing can be a process also. The prophets know a lot, and the prophets have instructed us a lot. Isaiah 41:20. It says that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. So again, Isaiah is telling us that knowing things, knowledge is a process that we may see and know. So seeing helps us to have knowledge of things. We can see and know and consider, think about something and understand together. The hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. And so knowing that knowledge is part of a process is important. Interestingly, we know from Isaiah, we know that we can know the future by studying the past. Isaiah 41:22. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things that they were, that we may consider them. And know the latter end from them. Or declare unto us things to come. So again, by looking at the past, we can know better what the future is going to hold, because there's nothing new under the earth. Things just keep happening in cycles. Jeremiah teaches us lots. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And it's pretty awesome if people come to the understanding to know that mankind doesn't have all knowledge on how to live properly. And because of that, we have all the problems that man has caused on earth. Man, I know the way of man is not in himself. And that's a powerful thing that we in the church have learned. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we know that God knows it, and we hopefully also understand that a man isn't full of an inner goodness, that there is a heart that can be wicked there as well. And that's something we need to work against all our lives. We know that God requires a new heart of us. In Jeremiah 24, 7, it says, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So this heart of understanding God comes from God. And so we look for that upon Christians as we're baptized, and we look for that as well, to be poured out to the rest of the world so they can know God as well. And Jeremiah 31, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that's something that will motivate people to know God. Ezekiel, we'll just use one or two. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, it says, I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So there's people that have died that are awaiting a resurrection. And in this case, it's the resurrection of Israel. It's a resurrection to physical life. But when someone is brought back from the dead, and they look at God who did it, at that point they know that that's God. And verse 13, Ezekiel 37, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and have brought you up from your graves. And 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So it's awesome to see some of the many things that we know because of Scripture. So again, it's kind of become obvious at this point that the purpose of this sermon is to talk about knowledge. Knowledge is something that that we have, and that we can learn from things that exist in around us, but the key source of knowledge about God comes from the Holy Bible, that we can learn from Scripture so much. And we have learned. There's so much knowledge in us that sometimes we don't realize that. So at this point, I'll come to a conclusion. Isaiah 11:12 talks about the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And Hosea, the final scripture, Hosea 6:3 says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He is going forth. His going forth is established in the morning. He will come to us like the rain. So again, let us know and let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. So we want to study God's word, appreciate all God has granted us to know, turn knowledge into understanding and then to wisdom in all we do. And like Paul, who we started with, we can yearn to know all that God has revealed to us in Scripture.